What advanced Levitsky has chosen?
Skeptic?
Of prayer.
Thank you, Brother Bill. The scriptures bring to our attention a feeling of joy that we can experience on this side of the veil. And it includes the loving invitation that every child of God has in the fact that we will come back in communion and fellowship in prayer with our Heavenly Father. One scripture is found in John 16:24. Ask you to receive that your joy may be full. And also in the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16:11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Being at the right hand of the Lord means that we are in a position of favor, in the spirit of adoption. As a son, we can approach the throne of grace and enter into his presence by communing and fellowshipping. This privilege of entering the divine presence and communing with God, considering discerning the innermost secrets of our hearts, that is, speaking with him in a very confidential manner, is so great that many have not exercised the faith to enter in and avail themselves of it as fully as they might. And I was just saying, whenever I bring, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what we retain we bear. Now, why would any of us ever want to forfeit any peace or bear any needless heartache? All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. Others, there are, however, who are full of faith and obedient trust in the Lord, who come confidently into the throne of grace and partake of their privilege of prayer as sons of God. They can go on and sing the rest of those verses. Have we any trial, any temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So it should be with all the Lord's people. To take matters to the Lord in prayer. We are to think of prayer as two-way communication with God, in which we can call upon him in the very busy hours of the day or in the silent watches of the night. He's near to encourage, to sustain, to protect us. He's always ready to hearken to us, as it says in the 121st Psalm, verse 4. Psalm 121, verse 4. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And we as spiritual Israel should consider this grand privilege we have that God will hear us at all times. And those who use this privilege of prayer most will enjoy it most. It is vitally necessary for our progress in our spiritual welfare and development as a new creature. Its neglect is sure to bring a result of loss of privilege and service and a corresponding loss of joy. Now, who may, however, approach the throne of heavenly grace? You know, it is sometimes supposed that any person, anywhere, and at any time, and under any conditions, may approach the throne of grace with acceptance. It's not the top of you. Or some would be surprised by a statement like that, because there's a custom in the world encouraging and exhorting everybody to pray. It's so general. But the Apostle Paul declared that it is we who have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who may therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us read that scripture. It is found in Hebrews 4:15-16.
Thank you.
15 and 16, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us," or us, as those who have this advocate with the Father, "let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The scriptures say in John 9:81, "We know that God heareth not sinners." This is speaking of those who walk in contrary to God. "Now all others who but tentatively belong to the household of faith, who may to some extent may enjoy the privileges of thanksgiving and praise and turning from sinful living toward righteousness. However, only the consecrated, the new creation, the members of the high priest are privileged to enter in the presence of God in prayer with boldness and confidence. And only they, therefore, may have the fullness of joy brought out in their opening text. A proper recognition should be made of this distinction between those who merely believe in the forgiveness of sin at the hands of the Lord and those who have appreciated his favor and gone on to consecration and a full relationship with the Lord. Now, children of the consecrated enjoy a measure of prayer also because of their tentative justification and virtue of the relationship of their parents to their Heavenly Father. As consecrated parents come under the supervision of divine providence and respect to all their affairs, so likewise their children come under the terms of the promise that all things work together for good, up to such a time, that is, as the years of discretion are attained and the support varies with individuals. A scripture which verifies this fact is 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife," that is, by the believing wife, "and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband," that is, the believing husband. Now, in respect to the subject under consideration, namely the offspring of their marriage, it says, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." In other words, children being unclean would be considered sinners under condemnation, unjustified, unrelated to God, aliens from his care and blessing. But now are they holy. Why? Because of their parents standing with God, and by God's provision of divine grace in which he treats them in an acceptable state and not like children of unbelievers. Let us consider some scriptures on prayer now when the kingdom is fully established, because ultimately when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, the ability to pray will be cultivated and developed and properly directed so that all men may pray acceptably. The book of Job prophetically speaks of this time when the ransom merit is applied to the world in general. Job 33:24-26. "As I have found a ransom, his flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth." We recognize this as a scripture referring to the highway of holiness and the mediatorial phase of our Lord's reign. And then in verse 26 it says, "He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him." Also in Psalm 65:2, which was quoted by Brother McNee, says, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come," all flesh. Isaiah 56:7, it says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." The lead scriptures contrast the exclusiveness of prayer in the gospel age. Those who were in covenant relationship with God and with the full excess of prayer the world of mankind will enjoy in the kingdom. Now, in keeping with our subject of prayer and a fullness of joy, how can we attain this condition? If our prayers are to be acceptable to the Father, they should be regulated by a standard. And this standard we find in God's Word. God's Word tells us, in general, how to pray, how often to pray, where to pray, for whom to pray, and for what to pray. In the Gospel of John 15:7, our Lord gives us a standard in respect to proper prayer requests. John 15:7, it says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, just how broad a statement is that? That seems to say that we can ask for anything we want. But you notice there are two conditions which must be met first. One condition is, if ye abide in me. If ye abide in me, what does that really mean? Remember, in the context of this chapter, Jesus was saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." We, as branches on this side of the veil, are to be associated with the true vine and abide in him through consecration. We have been planted together in a sacrificial likeness at death, so if found faithful, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And as consecrated followers, we walk in Jesus' footsteps as branches of the true vine. Furthermore, the word abide means not only that we have entered into this relationship, but that we are remaining there. We're dwelling there. We don't just abide for a short time. We must continue as members of the body of Christ in good standing with him. Now, just because one abides in me, that is, abides in Christ, a new creature, one's prayers might still frequently go unanswered. One must meet the second condition of John 15:7 in order to approach this throne of heavenly grace with full confidence. The second condition is, "And my words abide in you." My words abide in you. Here Jesus associates himself and his word, his teaching, the scriptures in the minds and the hearts and the lives of all those who are truly his. My words must abide in them. They must search the scriptures to know the will of the Lord, to know what they may ask and what they may not ask for. One controlled entirely by the will of God will not want to be, will not want to have, you will not want to do anything except that which would be pleasing to the Lord in respect to himself. When this position has been reached, the will of Christ controlling him, the words of Christ abiding in him, that is, having a clear conception of the Lord's teachings, guiding our requests and our expectations, then we can certainly see that ye shall ask what ye will, and your will being in harmony with God's, and it shall be done of you. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He had no will to oppose whatever God permitted. He could rejoice in tribulation as well as in prosperity. And so it is with the Lord's people. We cannot pray our own will be done, for we have no will except God's. Those who abide in Christ and whom his word abides have been figuratively beheaded in respect to their will. So in asking what you will and it shall be done unto you, not asking for selfish desires or of one's own heart, my words abide in you, then you will first desire to know what the Lord's will is before making your requests known, and you'll make your requests accordingly. So with this standard for prayer requests given by our Lord and John 15:7, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. But our Lord also told his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 6:7, he says, when you pray, this is Matthew 6:7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now the heathen, those who do not acknowledge the God of the Bible, are given too much worship in this manner. The Chinese are said to have a praying wheel, which when they spin it, it enables them to make many vain repetitions without speaking a word. The Mohammedans that say, great is Allah, over and over again, and not only the heathens, but Christians also are given to repetition. This was not, Jesus said these words like the heathen do, because the Christian era had not more or less started yet. But as we see now in the lapse of time, Christian religions use many vain repetitions which would fulfill the word of Jesus, with the use of prayer beads and so forth, and their Hail Marys and whatnot. But Jesus' words were addressed to his disciples. Use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. So the question would be, how can our prayers then become vain repetitions? One example may be when Jesus told his disciples, as recorded in Matthew 21:22, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Believing, ye shall receive. We must sincerely believe that our prayers will be answered. Otherwise, we are just wording a prayer as a vain repetition. According to your faith, be it unto you. In James, the first chapter, verse 6 and 7, we like to quote those scriptures. James 1, 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let no man think that he should receive anything of the Lord. Without faith, you see, it is impossible to please him. So in our prayer life, we must be sincere and exercise confidence in God that our prayers will be answered. And we have assurances that they will be. As it says in the 84th Psalm, verses 11 and 12, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And also in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. All that we ask or think. We certainly have scriptures showing our prayers will be answered. So let us also believe and receive these blessings. Another example, which may be like a vain repetition, is when we get into a pattern of prayer, which we forget the one who we are addressing a prayer to. Sometimes in a public prayer, we may find ourselves praying to the congregation instead of God, instead of petitioning the author of the atonement on behalf of the congregation, asking for his guidance, thanking him for his watch care. We might be expressing words for the benefit of the congregation. Sometimes you might, you could give excerpts from the divine plan of the ages and so forth. And who are you addressing but the author of the divine plan? There's certainly nothing that we can tell him. Our public prayers need not be long. Jesus had long prayers. They were never uttered in public. He went apart into the mountains or away from his disciples. Now we also want to make a distinction between vain repetitions and importunity in prayer. that is being repetitious in our prayers, praying with persistence on a certain matter. The thought of being repetitious in prayer is brought out by our Lord in two parables. One is in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 5 to 10, where one asked his neighbor for food, and he was refused. He asked again. Finally, his friend gave it to him on account of his importunity, on account of his patiently persisting, even though his door was shut and his children was with him in bed. And our Lord said in verse 9 and 10 of that 11th chapter of Luke, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So in coming to the Lord repeatedly, we are not to faint from lack of faith or zeal when answers are delayed, because often they are. Because sometimes time is an important element in all God's work. Sometimes the Lord is testing our strength and the depth of our desires for the things we request of Him. Sometimes the Lord knows best when He should defer the answer to our petition, get us in a better heart condition maybe before we receive that blessing. It requires time to become emptied of self. The other parable was given in Luke, the 18th chapter and the first 8 verses. And here a woman came to a judge repeatedly, asking that he avenge her of her enemy. Although the judge was not a man who would act justly, he did her justice on account of her persistence. If an unjust judge be moved on account of importunity to do justice, how much more a just judge? The Lord closed the parable in verse 6 to 8, and he says, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. This parable illustrates well the repetition involved when we repeat our Lord's prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's not a vain saying, a vain repetition. We're not to lose faith and have confidence in his promises. And that prayer has been repeated for over 1900 centuries. God will surely avenge the cause of his elect, which he has permitted to be misrepresented, and exalt them and justly reward them. And even now, the heavenly phase of the kingdom is being set up, and we can pray earnestly, thy will be done on earth, the earthly phase as it is in heaven. So these parables show the prayers are not always answered immediately. Some prayers are. Some prayers will take centuries to complete. But what are some of the things we can pray for? You know, the wise man Solomon, he wrote in Proverbs 3:13, he says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. Again, he wrote in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So can we pray for wisdom? Certainly we can. James, first chapter, verses 5 and 6, I think we quoted some of that. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But how can we pray for wisdom in keeping with our standard of John 15:7? It just can't be the desire of our own heart. It has to be the Lord's will to grant us wisdom. You know, James also says that ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. That is, consuming the desired favor, such as wisdom, upon earthly desires or for selfish reasons. The privilege of prayer or any favor of God is not granted for selfish purposes. Wisdom might be properly desired and asked for, in one case might be improper if asked for from some other motive. You know, if you ask for wisdom with the intent that we might shine or be awed in the sight of our brethren, that would be a wrong request because of the wrong motive. You must have the right motive when asking for wisdom. Wisdom basically perceives the difference between right and wrong principles. Remember in Kings, 1 Kings 4:29, where we read that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much. Now that was in a dream to Solomon, where God says, as recorded in the 3rd chapter, in the 5th verse, he says, "Ask what I shall give thee." Solomon said, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. That is, I don't know how to begin or finish a matter due to my inexperience." And he said, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen." Solomon recognized the greatness of the work he was called to, that the people were the Lord's people, not his own. He himself was the Lord's appointment to be the king. Solomon said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" So wisdom was asked for, and was granted. It was a right motive from his heart. Solomon could have asked amiss to consume a blessing upon his own lust by asking for riches and honor, long life, the death of his enemies. That would be a selfish prayer, asking for temporal things. The wisdom we are to ask for, that is from a right motive, will always benefit the new creature. Certainly not a line of thinking the world would take, because the scriptures say that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. Now, as Solomon asked for wisdom to go out and come in amongst the Lord's people, we as spiritual Israelites can petition the Lord of the same. You know, from a practical standpoint, you know, we might have a very quarrelsome disposition, or we might have some bad habits, or some other thing. And we realize that this is a burden to our home and our family, or to the brethren in the Lord's household. You know, we wish we weren't that way. What do we say? Do we just say, "Well, that is just my way. There's nothing I can do about it. Brethren, you'll have to bear with me." No, we may ask for wisdom, that we might be better enabled to conduct ourselves, to speak and to act all right, and to present ourselves as will be helpful to others, especially to the household of faith. Do you lack wisdom so that your best efforts to serve the Lord and the truth usually result in failures? Take it to the Lord in prayer, remembering the promise, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to men liberally, and upbraid it not." You might have business complications or family complications brought up by your lack of wisdom, and when you make bad decisions, sometimes these situations can perplex us, they can worry us, and they can hinder our progress in spiritual matters, threaten your welfare as a new creature. This is surely a matter to lay before the Lord at the throne of heavenly grace, because every decision we make since our consecration decision, it should be in harmony with our consecration. When seeking first the kingdom of God, God would certainly not want anything to hinder our growth as a new creature. So when asking for wisdom in such matters, it would be God's will, for we are his workmanship. Now there are other things we can pray for. In Luke 11 chapter, verse 13, Luke 11:13. We have Jesus' words where he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now we are told here we can pray for the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus really mean when he said your Heavenly Father would give the Holy Spirit to them that ask for it, that ask him? The Holy Spirit, you know, has many manifestations. In Genesis, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit was a physically creative power, as when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters of the earth, which was without form and void. The operation of the Holy Spirit with mankind prior to the Gospel age was chiefly mechanical, as we read the prophecy, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We remember Bezalel, who was filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding, knowledge, and all manner of workmanship in connection with the building of the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit was a life-giving power in the resurrection of our Lord. In Acts, we read about how they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a gift of the Spirit which passed away with the early church. The administration of the Holy Spirit in this Gospel age is expressed in the words, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship. And to us, its operation is chiefly explanatory and sympathetic, expounding the divine plan to enable his sons to comprehend with all saints the length and breadth and height and the depth of the divine plan. So the Heavenly Father is pleased to have us desire and ask for more and more of the Holy Spirit, a disposition more and more fully in harmony with his Spirit. It is a spirit of holiness, a power of thought and mind. And sometimes it is defined as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of a sound mind, the Spirit of liberty, the Spirit of meekness and wisdom and understanding. And when we pray for the Spirit of holiness to have more of the divine mind and influence for our comfort and spiritual upbuilding, it is not just an unconditional request, it is really a prayer for sanctification. So what is our part? The mind or the spirit of the world, the worldly mind, that must be driven out of our hearts. Self-will must give place. We must be willing and anxious to displace and eradicate every contrary influence and will. It is filling ourselves with the spirit of holiness and at the same time emptying ourselves of the spirit of the world, the spirit of fear and the spirit of bondage, the spirit of slumber. Since our earthen vessels are imperfect, leaky, it is easy to let the spiritual things slip again. And the spirit of the world, which surrounds us constantly, just quickly rushes in to fill the vacuum. So we must continually fill ourselves with the spirit of holiness. How do we do this? When we pray for the Holy Spirit, we are to look about us and find the provision which he has made for the answer to these prayers. We find this provision in the word of truth. But it's not just enough just to find where it is in the word of God. We must figuratively eat the word of God if we would derive the spirit of holiness from it. Just as the manna in the wilderness, it was gathered, but then it had to be prepared for consumption. It had to be ground and beaten and baked in the cakes, so we can see there was more work involved for the manner than simply gathering it. And as we receive the word of God freely, it still demands labor on our part to obtain the spiritual lessons it has in store for us. As James said, James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It is absolutely useless for us to pray for the Holy Spirit if we neglect the word of truth, which is supplied for our filling. God's word supplies the counsel, the wisdom, the divine aid which we need to instruct us to remove the worldly spirit and to seek first the kingdom of God. Our Heavenly Father can also order the affairs of our life. his overruling watch care and his providences, so that hindrances to the Spirit, whether in ourselves or in our environment, may be removed, that we may be filled and abound with the Spirit of holiness. Let us take another matter of prayer. Jesus told his disciples at his first advent in the Jewish harvest, as recorded in Matthew 9:37 and 38. He said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest." Now here is another aspect of prayer. The Master would have every one of us feel a deep interest in the harvest work now in progress at the end of this age. You know, many times we read a vow unto the Lord where we say, "Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere." And it is true that we should be interested that others come into the harvest work, but when our prayers would go up for more laborers, if we were at all conscientious, it would mean, what are you doing yourself? You know, whoever is praying for the Lord to send a laborer knows the laborer that is nearest him. That's yourself. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6:8, where he said, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." So when the Lord asked for a servant, Isaiah responded immediately, not only willing, but anxious. So now none are forced into God's service. All must be volunteers. No soldier of the cross was ever drafted. The Lord does not want to even press us into becoming his laborer. The Lord shows us his character and plan and lets us know he is seeking such to worship him and serve him in spirit and in truth. And we are to pray for the privilege and opportunity of service. And when it comes to us, we are to seize it and to use it with zeal, as appreciating the privilege of being co-laborers together with the Lord in the greatest and the grandest work imaginable, an ambassador for Christ. Some may be permitted to labor in a public manner with large opportunities, and some are just restricted to more private means or personal conversation or just passing out tracts or whatnot. The Lord will arrange the matter so as to place opportunities for his service within our reach, and he will guide our labors and bless the results to our own good as well as to the good of others. The April 7th manna, it has the text and the comments outlining some steps we can follow to increase our part in the harvest. The scripture is taken from Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And the comments: "If ye have no burning zeal to preach the good tidings of great joy, pray earnestly and faithfully and persistently for it, and strive for it, and you will soon have it. If you have a zeal and love for the gospel and lack ability to present it, pray for the ability while you make full use of what you have. If you have zeal and ability and lack an opportunity, take it to the Lord in prayer as soon as you can, telling him that you are faithfully using all the opportunities you have, then watch for more opportunities without slacking your hand to use the very humblest and smallest within your reach." So what encouraging thoughts these are. You have no burning zeal to become a laborer and to preach the good tidings, pray and strive for it. Now, if you have the zeal, now you just lack the ability to present it, pray for the ability, but make full use of what you have, what you do have. Now, if you have zeal and ability and you lack an opportunity, pray for it, Lord, faithfully using all the opportunities you have. There are a number of many occasions for prayer. Let us go to the June 25th manna. And here it says, the scripture is, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. It says, every trial of faith and patience is an occasion for prayer for the promised succor. So when our faith is tested and we lose our patience, we have the opportunity to pray for the promised help to help in every time of need. Every failure to gain victory is an occasion for prayer, for forgiveness, and as well as for divine blessing, that the lesson of our own weakness may be deeply impressed, so that in the next similar trial we may promptly apply for and lay hold upon the grace to help promised. So every time we fail to gain a victory, how we often so miserably fail in our words, in our thoughts, and in our actions, that's an occasion. The prayer for forgiveness, that we might be watchful for the next similar test to come. And we go on and it says, every victory over self is an occasion for prayer, that we be not high-minded and puffed up, but kept humble and watchful for the next attack from the great adversary. So not only when we fail, but every time we gain a victory over ourselves, when we have conquered our tongue or our self-control, or we've conquered a problem with someone, we are to pray not to be puffed up. When we think we have gained our humility, maybe the time we have lost it. Every service for the truth becomes an occasion for prayer or of thanks for the privilege of serving the great King, and mayhap we have suffered something for his cause, and a reason for supplication for further opportunities for service and grace to use them wisely. So every time, every service we have for the truth, let's give a prayer of thanks for that service, and that we may wisely use further opportunities. So we have an unlimited occasions for prayer. And I noticed in the back of the manna under the subject of prayer, there are 21 dates. 21 dates. Considering the subject of prayer for the year, I think you could have a real good personal study just on the man of text alone. Well, in closing, friends, I'd like to leave you with the scripture of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, be careful for nothing. And we know the thought here is to be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And if you do that, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing.